If you have your Bibles with you and you would like to open to a scripture that I want to get to in just a moment, that would be Luke chapter 23. You could go ahead and open to there, but while you're doing that, I want to turn over myself to Matthew chapter 27 for just a moment, and I want to talk a little bit about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And what it says here in Matthew chapter 27 about his crucifixion, a certain part of it, it says in verse 38 that there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. I don't know if you've ever really thought about the scenario of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, but when he was nailed to that cross and stood up and suspended between heaven and earth on that cross, and during that gruesome time that he was tortured and punished and died a horrible death on that cross, nearly everyone there in the audience that came by and was looking upon that scene were mocking him and laughing and making fun and shame and trying to shame him. It was a very shameful death, and I can promise you our Savior did not deserve to die like that. He never deserved it. But there were two thieves, one on his right hand and one on his left hand. And that, of course, that fulfills a prophecy that was given 800 years before, and when the prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53 that he would be numbered among the transgressors. He would be counted with the transgressors, and that would be thieves on either side of them. And I actually thought for a moment, and I said, you know, isn't that interesting that 2,000 years ago, people were given the capital death penalty for stealing. And I thought they probably did not have near as much trouble with theft back at that time as we do now. But maybe that's another story, but there were certainly two thieves on either side of him. And it said that they that passed by reviled him. That means that you hate someone. That means that you loathe and cannot stand the person that you're looking at. He said everybody passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. They were shaking their heads in scorn and in mockery and laughing and making fun of the Lord Jesus hanging on that cross. And they were saying things such as, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest again in 3 days, save thyself." You might remember that Jesus had told them one time, he said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." Of course, he spake of the temple of his body, not the temple that was built with hands and took 46 years to build. But of course, they didn't understand that. And so they were mocking him and saying, the one that says he'll destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, he says, save yourself. Some of them said, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. And likewise, the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and the elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. You know that's a bald-faced lie this morning, what they just said. If he would have came down from that cross, they would not have believed him any more than all the other miracles that he did. And they never believed him when he was risen from the dead. Never would believe him in 1,000 years. It's just a lie, the things that they were saying. But notice how they were, even until the day of Jesus' death, they were continuously questioning him, calling him out, are you really the Son of God? You know, you said you're the Son of God, but look at you now. You're hanging on a cross, helpless. Men have nailed you to it, and you can't do anything about it. If you're really the Son of God, why don't you just come down from there and prove it to us? And they went on, and they mocked him. And then you had all of the leaders of the Jewish religion, the priest, the chief priest, mocking him, the scribes and the elders, all the leaders of the Jews were there making fun of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he be the king of Israel, let him come down. We'll believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And on they began to mock. And everyone came by. They wagged their heads and they shook their heads, laughing and mocking the Lord Jesus. It says in verse 44, the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Jesus, there he is, hanging on a cross, hanging on a tree, the sinless Son of God, never committed a sin in his entire life, deity himself, the eternal Son of God, hanging on a tree between two shameful thieves who were being crucified for their crimes because they're criminals. And it said, even the two thieves were mocking him the same way. I'll tell you, it was a pitiful sight, was it? Was it not? Jesus hanging there and having to endure all of that. Doesn't it make you wonder what was really on Jesus' mind as he allowed himself to be nailed to that cross, as he allowed himself to be taken by those Roman soldiers that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they came out with lanterns and torches and with staves and they took him? And Jesus says, I could have called for legions of angels, but he says, but he allowed himself to be taken captive. What was on his mind? It's you. It's you and I and all the elect family of God that was on his mind. It's why Jesus did this. And so we have the picture of what's going on and taking place here. And you have, it says, these thieves, thieves plural, both of them, they continue to rail against the Lord Jesus. Now there they are. They're in the same boat. They're nailed to a cross just like he is. They're hanging helplessly on either side of him. They're about to die. They're going to suffer and be tortured, and they're going to die a horrible death on the cross. And yet, what's on their mind? They're mocking the Lord Jesus. You know, it makes me feel like if I would have been there, and even if I would have been as guilty as those two thieves were, I might not have been inclined to really say anything. But I mean, I don't know, but that's what they were doing, both of them. But I want you to notice this morning, now I'm going to go over to Luke's gospel, and this is why it's so important to read the entirety of God's word. You find here in Matthew's gospel that both of these thieves were acting the same way. Both of them were mocking the Lord Jesus. But I want to turn over to Luke chapter 23, and I want to see there's something going to happen here, and I want you to notice it this morning. Luke chapter 23, and starting in verse 32, let's read together. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots, that would be for his coat or his vesture, which also fulfills an Old Testament prophecy. And it says, the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also, even the Roman soldiers, the ones who were given the orders to carry out the crucifixion and carry out this heinous task, the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. And it said, this is the king of the Jews. And then it says in verse 39, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But look what it says in verse 40. The other, meaning the other malefactor or the other thief, The other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. What a big change. What a remarkable change has taken place in the heart of one of these criminals, one of these thieves that are hanging, being nailed to a tree, hanging next to Jesus. The other gospel writer, Matthew, he records that both of the thieves were railing against Jesus. They were casting the same in his teeth. In other words, they fully agreed with everything that was being done and everything that was being said. They fully agreed, both of them. And then all of a sudden, here's another gospel writer that is recording a change that's taken place in the heart of one of these thieves. I'm talking about one of the thieves now recognizes that the man that's hanging him in the middle of them, they said, this man is hanging unjustly because he does not deserve this. He hasn't committed, well, his exact words, he says, this man has done nothing amiss. One of the thieves somehow understood that Jesus was innocent of the crimes he had been convicted of and charged with. And he understood that. And he actually begins to berate the other thief. And he says, he begins to tell him and rebuke the other thief. And he says, what are you doing mocking? He says, why are you mocking this man? He says, don't you fear God, seeing that you're in the same condemnation as he is? We're all three of us are condemned to die on the cross here. Don't you have any fear of God? Can you see that all of a sudden this one thief now has a fear of God in his heart? And he's asking his other buddy, the other thief over there, what's the matter with you? What's wrong with your heart? Why don't you fear God? Something happened to this man. I suggest to you and I submit to you this morning that what happened to this man is he was born of God's Spirit in a moment's time. While he's hanging suspended upon the cross, he had a change in his heart that only God can make happen. You could take criminals and you could try to talk to them, you could try to teach them, you could try to educate them all day long. But unless God intervenes and touches their heart, you'll never change the mind of a criminal. You'll never change his heart. Something changed the heart of this man, and I submit to you it was the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the man hanging on the cross next to him. And he changed it in a moment's notice. All that does is show the great power of God in salvation. Have you ever wondered how it was that Jesus could make that statement, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me? You might get tired of me quoting John 6:37, but have you ever thought about it? Have you ever wondered how was it Jesus could make that statement? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Every single one without the loss of one. It's because Jesus has the power to born someone of the Spirit. And he is the only one that has the power and is able to do that. And he can do it from someone who is an infant in the womb, such as John the Baptist. Do you remember what the angel Gabriel told Zacharias and Elizabeth? Well, he told it to Zacharias. He told him that they would have a son and that his name would be called John. And he said, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. You know what that means? John the Baptist was born of God's Spirit in his mother's womb. He was born of the Spirit of God in his mother's womb without any outside influence or anything by man, anything else. God did it on his own, the same way he did it for the thief on the cross, the same way he does it for every single one of his children. The same way. Do you know the beauty of understanding the truth about salvation? Is that there's only one way God saves his people, and it covers every case you could ever think of. You don't have to have workarounds. You don't have to build exceptions in, well, if a person's this age, God saves you this way. But if he's this age, he saves you this way. Well, if you have mental limitations, well, God can save you this way. You don't have to make workarounds. God saves his people, and he has one way of doing it. It's when he speaks life into their dead faculties of their heart, and when they're dead in their trespasses and their sins. He says, live, like he says in John 5:25. So something has happened now to this thief. Have you ever considered that nothing took place there on this cross? Now, here you have a man, he's in the last few hours of his life. He's lived his life. I'm sure that many of his family members probably thought, you know, it's too late for this man now. He's made a mess out of his life. Now he's just got a few hours to live. There's no hope for this man. Well, I want you to know there's a lot of God's little children today that are worried about people in the world today, and they worry about their loved ones and people that they're friends with that maybe pass away unexpectedly or they're killed in an accident, and they worry about, did they do certain things? Are they going to be in heaven or not? Well, I want you to know here is a prime Bible example of how none of those things that most of the popular religious world today thinks are necessary, those things are not needed to save someone and cause them to go to heaven. Because Jesus told this man, and I don't know if it was the one on his left or the one on his right, it doesn't say, but he told this man asked him, please remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said, verily, thou shalt be with me today in paradise. He's a child of God. You know where that man went when he took his last breath? He went to heaven. He went to heaven with Jesus. He said, you'll be with me in paradise. That's where the soul and the spirit of a child of God goes. The moment they draw their last breath here in this world, they go instantly to be with God in heaven. There's no soul sleeping. There's no intermediary resting place, contrary to a lot of theories that man has had through the years that have all been wrong. Jesus says that today, you'll be with me today. And that's where he was at. But Jesus did the work. There was no preaching of the gospel. Did you notice there were no gospel sermons taking place? There's no evidence that there were. You can't find it in the scriptures anywhere that there were any preachers present, although you had the greatest preacher that's ever lived hanging on a cross next to him. There's no evidence that Jesus did any preaching there on that day. You find words, Jesus saying words such as, Father, forgive them, talking about his captors and his ones that executed him. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You also find it recorded that Jesus looked down and he saw his mother and he saw the disciple John there, and he said, Woman, behold thy son. And he says, John, behold thy mother. And it says, the Bible says that from that day forward that John took Jesus' mother into his own household and he cared for her. You see, something had happened to Joseph. The Bible doesn't tell us what. But apparently Joseph had died and his mother needed help. So we find Jesus saying those words, and it's recorded in the book of John that Jesus said that. But we don't find anything about Jesus preaching to anyone there. But yet we find someone being saved, and we find a heart being changed, a hard and a stony heart, one that would mock Jesus and make fun of him and rail against him. In 1 minute, in a moment's time, the man is turned around and he's rebuking the other criminal and saying, what are you talking about? Don't you fear God? Because I fear God. Here I am. I've been justly condemned to my death. And I fear God. Why don't you fear God? I think there was a difference in the hearts of those two criminals. God is the one that changed this man's heart. I think about all of the popular religion of the of of today and all of the different things that we hear about the preaching of the gospel being required and certain decisions having to be made, certain prayers having to be prayed. People think that revival meetings are able to save people for heaven, and there's no books or literature that's been distributed. The man didn't read anything. He certainly never had an opportunity to be baptized, but yet he went to heaven. Can you see just from this example of this thief on the cross that none of these other things are required for a person to go to heaven? None of those things are required. Are those things important? Yes, they're important. Is the preaching of the gospel important? Absolutely. But is it required for someone to hear about salvation and to be able to make decisions and so on and so forth? No, it's not. How about Saul of Tarsus? How about Saul of Tarsus? You can read about him in Acts chapter 9. You remember the man that hated God and he hated Jesus Christ and he hated anybody that believed in Jesus Christ? And all he wanted to do in life was to find somebody that believed in Jesus, and he wanted to track them down. He wanted to arrest them and put them in prison. And sometimes he would like to murder them. He would like to see them killed as well. Saul of Tarsus, the one that held the clothes of those people stoning righteous Stephen, whom Brother Ronald talked about a couple weeks back. That was Saul of Tarsus holding the clothes, and he was consenting to everything they did. That's the man that hated God, and he hated God's people. But do you remember what it says that happened in Acts chapter 9? It says God struck him down in the middle of a road. He's walking down a road. And he's going to a city called Damascus. And he's going there with letters in his possession from the authority so he can go and arrest some more Christians. And God struck him down in the middle of a walk. There was no preaching taking place. I can tell you, if I'd have been a gospel preacher, that would have been the last place on earth you'd have wanted to find me, is in the presence of Saul of Tarsus. Because I know what he would do to me. There were no preachers there. There were no revival meetings. There were no baptisms taking place. There was nothing of the sort. And God struck him down. And when that man got up off of the ground, they had to help him. He couldn't even see. And he said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" I'm talking about a man's heart changed in an instant. That's how God works. And that's how God changes hearts. You think Saul of Tarsus was a hard case? Well, I'll tell you, there's you and I and every one of God's children, every one of his elect family is just as hard of a case as Saul of Tarsus. We read over there in the book of 1 Timothy how Paul said that I was the very first one where God showed forth all long-suffering, and he showed it in me because I'm a pattern to all those that should believe on him hereafter. He said, I was a pattern. He said he uses the same amount of long-suffering with every one of his children as he did with me. He says, I was just the very first one that he showed it. He showed it and he made it manifest in him because he was such a case that God dealt with him. If God can change the heart of a man like Saul of Tarsus, do you think he has any trouble changing your heart when he gets ready? You think he has any trouble changing the heart of a thief hanging on the cross who's made a shipwreck out of his life so far? No, he doesn't have any trouble. He speaks life and that person hears, that person's heart hears, and that person has a new heart instantly. And his outlook in life is completely changed. His heart is changed. I'll tell you, we serve a powerful, powerful God. How is it that God could speak life into the heart of a man such as that thief or such as Saul of Tarsus and call somebody who hated Christ to the degree that he did? Saul of Tarsus would later on, he spent the rest of his life trying to preach the gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ. not so he could save somebody to heaven, but so he could simply tell them about who Christ is and what he did for them. And I'll tell you, that's an understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Apostle Paul endured the things that he endured simply so he could share the light of the gospel to others, it was that important to him. You might think, well, you know, if I believed like that, and I believed that in 2 Timothy, in chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul said over there that the gospel has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And some people might say, well, if that's all I believed, if all the gospel can do is bring it to light, and it doesn't actually bring life itself, but it brings it to light and it shines a spotlight on it, well, I might not be very inclined to be very energetic about preaching the gospel. I might not be that sincere about it, but yet this is some of the things we find that happened to the Apostle Paul in his ministry. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, Paul said things like this. He says, I have been in labors more abundant. I've been in stripes above measure. I've been in prisons more frequent and in deaths often. He says, of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils by mine own countrymen, perils by the heathen, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren. I've been in weariness, painfulness, watchings often. I've been hungry, I've been thirsty, I've went through fastings, I've been cold, and I've been naked. He said, and beside that, he says, without that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Does that sound like someone who doesn't think the gospel's important to you? It doesn't to me. It sounds like the Apostle Paul devoted the rest of his life to preaching the gospel. You see, he understood that it's not the gospel that brings life, but it brings life and immortality to light. And yet he still devoted the rest of his life to wanting to go and to preach it and endure all these hardships so people could know about the salvation that Jesus has brought. Paul told the young minister Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he told him, he says, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. He told Timothy, he told him in so many words, he says, you will endure much affliction to try to preach the gospel. And in fact, how many examples have we seen of these apostles? You know, every one of these apostles is, we believe, with the exception of the Apostle John, who died on the Isle of Patmos, every one of these apostles, we believe, died a martyr's death for preaching the gospel. They suffered much affliction. Paul was eventually, according to secular history, Paul was eventually beheaded by Nero in Rome. But it never stopped him from preaching the gospel. He told Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. I would like to encourage you this morning, never be ashamed of the God that you serve and your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you're never ashamed of him. You know, it's sometimes you find yourselves in uncomfortable conversations with friends at school and out in public, and sometimes on the job site, we find ourselves in conversations with obvious non-believers. Doesn't it make us uncomfortable sometimes? I'll tell you, friends, we are living in a world that increasingly does not seem to care about Christ. And we see the effects of it. But I encourage you this morning, no matter what you face or what you might encounter in life or on the job, I encourage you to never be ashamed of your Savior. Amen. Your Savior hung on the cross for you. He took your sins when he didn't have any of his own. He took them himself and he brought them to the cross. He bore your sin debt and your burdens. He bore them to the cross for you. He was not ashamed of you. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, having despised the shame of it. Friends, I don't have the words to describe how shameful of a death that it was. But he did it for you. I hope that we're never ashamed of him. And Paul told Timothy, he says, "Be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. But be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and hath called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus." When? Before the world began. God's purpose and God's grace was given to you and I and the entire elect family of God. It was given to us in Christ before the world began. This is what God has said. He saved us and he's called us with the holy calling. It had nothing to do with our works, but it was all his purpose and grace. But it's now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. It's like the light has come on. It's been made manifest. The floodlights have come on, and now it's shining on Jesus Christ. "And he hath abolished death, and he hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." You know what the gospel does for a little child of God? It turns the floodlight on. It turns the Q-beam on, and it shines it on what Jesus Christ has done. It shines it on his work. It shines it on Calvary and him hanging on the cross. That's what the gospel does. Do you think the gospel is important this morning? Paul spent the rest of his life suffering for it just so he could preach it and tell people about Jesus and glorify Jesus and to promote him and to adore him, his matchless name. All these other apostles and all these other young ministers, Titus and Timothy and all the others, Barnabas that went with Paul, all these Bible characters of faith, they suffered undue affliction for the preaching of the gospel because it was that important to them. Oh, I'd say the gospel is important. But how about that thief? And how about the changes that God makes in the heart? Does not show forth the power of our God when he can reach down and touch a person in their last few hours on earth? God can reach an infant in the womb. He can reach down and give eternal life to an infant in the womb. And he can reach down and give eternal life to someone laying and dying in a hospital room who's taking their last few breaths here in this world. God has that ability and he has that power to change hearts. That's the God that you and I worship this morning. We don't worship man, do we? We don't worship ourselves and we don't try to claim and take any credit for salvation. We give all the glory to God, and I think that's appropriate because that's what these apostles did. And that's what these writers of the scriptures did. They gave all the glory to God this morning. So much more could be said about that. But how about that thief on the cross? What a good example of how God can change somebody's heart instantaneously. Do you know if God would have not reached down and touched that man's heart with the work of grace? If he would have not borne that man of his spirit, you know that man's heart would have never changed? It would have never changed. Ecclesiastes, it might be 8:11, but the wise man Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, because sentence is not executed speedily, he says, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. You see, all you can do for most of the criminals is try to execute sentence against them for their crimes. And if you delay in doing it, and if you're soft in punishment, he says all it does is it just more fully sets their heart to do evil. But Jesus can reach down and change your heart. He changed the thief's heart on the cross. You know who gets the glory there? Jesus Christ. God gets all the glory. There's no one that can claim any credit for saving that man. But isn't it wonderful to know that Jesus turned to that man and he said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Jesus has the power. Jesus still has the power. Jesus still saves his people the same way. That's why you and I can lay our heads down on our pillows at night, not having to worry if someone who God loves is not maybe not going to make it to heaven. We can lay down at night and rest assured God will save every single one of his children without the loss of one. Do you see why the gospel is so comforting to God's people? When you know the true gospel and when Jesus gets all the credit, it is so comforting to you and I. I'm so thankful that we don't have to try to go around and scare God's people into doing things that are totally ineffective to begin with. God gets the glory. I thank you for your very kind attention this morning. May God bless and keep you.